Thank you very kindly, brother, for the words of welcome. And I have to thank the office bearers of the church for the invitation to come and take part in this special week of meetings. It's a privilege and an honor. And I trust that the Lord will be pleased to pour out His Spirit and create a hunger. That's what it all begins with, a hunger, a longing, a disturbing of us. We're no longer able just to sail along and accept things as they are, but we're agitated, uncomfortable in our souls, and longing for the Lord to move again. I have the fondest memories of Kilkeel. I remember the agitation that took place here. Christians began to question what was happening in the religious world. I suppose it can be said that before that, they just went along to church as usual, and were not agitated. But then they became agitated, became aware of how things were in their congregations, in their churches in this town, and in the district roundabout. And they became so uneasy, they just couldn't allow it to continue. And they were driven to do things, say things, and act in a fashion that they would never have dreamed that they would engage in. But they did it because the Lord began to trouble them, began to agitate their spirit, make them realize things are not as they ought to be. And we need that again. That's God's way. That's how it has ever been. God never changes His methods, men and women. If God has changed His methods, we might as well throw this Bible away. It's no good to us. But because God doesn't change His methods, He is, as He is revealed in the Bible is ever relevant. And it is our guide and our help in times such as these. I'm thankful for the invitation. The subject matter that is before us is one that is very dear to my heart. I've dealt with it in various fashions and ways over the years. And I trust that it will please God to bless the preaching of His Word. I was thinking in the prayer meeting of how I of myself am nothing. I'm absolutely nothing. I've often said to the folk down in Kilskerry area, and especially to the young people, that when you think back to days of blessing, it had nothing to do with the men involved in it. Because there's some of us alive still, and we cannot do a thing to bring back those days. I don't carry in my pocket the spirit of blessing that there was 50 years ago. Rather, I am in as great a need of that blessing as you are. As you are. As I thought on these things in the prayer meeting, I thought of Moses holding up the serpent in the camp of Israel. Remember the brazen serpent? Held it up, and whoever looked to the serpent, they were healed of the poison that the bite of the serpent had inflicted them with. And all a preacher is one who holds up the pole. That's all he does. There's nothing in him or of him. It's all in that which he displays. And of course the serpent, brazen serpent on the pole, was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And he is the one through whom there is deliverance and salvation from the poison of sin. So I come amongst you just to hold up the truths of God, and by God's help and mercy, to tell you how it is the Lord will revive his work again if we heed him and obey him. The portion that was read to us lies in the very heart of the story. The key individual in it all is, of course, a man known to God's people. Known so well because of what we read in the Bible, because of our singing of the Psalms that he wrote. We know him so well. He's a friend. He's an acquaintance. We all know David. And when we're in trouble or despondent, we resort to the Psalms of David, and David speaks to us by inspiration. Oh yes, we love the words of old David. He was a wonderful, wonderful character, but there was an episode in his life that was not quite so wonderful. There was a period in his life, and it's that period we're going to look at, in which he was expelled from Jerusalem, chased out of his country, brought very low, humiliated, and then there was the recovery. And the subject matter then is bringing the king back. Bringing the king back. Because, you see, whenever the church of God loses out and ceases to enjoy the power and the blessing of God, it is because the king has been expelled. The king is not amongst us as once he was. And we have to look at what happened when David was expelled. Listen in to what it was the people said, and above all, take note of what it was the people did in order to bring the king back. It's a wonderful thing, friends, that we can bring the king back. We can know again days of blessing and power. We can. I've often discussed with some the subject matter of revival, and there are many Christians who would say, well, is it God's will for us to have revival? Is it God's time for us to have revival? Well, it's a long time ago that I came to a conclusion regarding this matter that I feel, to my satisfaction anyway, answers that question. Let me ask you another question by way of answering that question. Is it God's will at this time that we have revival? Well, the question I want to ask in response to that particular question is it God's will for you to be backslidden? Is that God's will? Is it God's will for you to be worldly, cold, powerless, unable to open your mouth to witness to others? Is it God's will for preachers in the pulpit to be without power? Is that God's will? Because if that's God's will, then it may not be God's will that we have revival. But I think that in the questions I'm posing to you, you know the answer. It's never God's will for you and I to be sinful and worldly and backslidden and cold-hearted. That's never God's will. God never wills that we be sinful. God's will for us is that we be full of the Holy Ghost. Be ye filled with the Holy Ghost. And if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, then you're living in what we call revival. You're living as you ought to live. You're living in the fullness of spiritual health when you're full of the Holy Ghost. And I have no doubt that it's God's will for each and every one of us to be filled with the Holy Ghost tonight. That little command in Ephesians, be ye filled with the Holy Ghost. You have heard it explained by preachers in this pulpit, by your minister most likely, that the phrase means be ye filled and go on being filled with the Holy Ghost. That is the abiding will of God for us, that we in an abiding fashion are filled with the Holy Ghost. No, the Lord Jesus does not want to be away from us. He doesn't want to be separated from us. He doesn't want to be banished and expelled. He doesn't want to be removed from the throne of our hearts and lives. He wants to reign amongst us. So I have no doubt that it is entirely in keeping with the mind of God that we study this subject of bringing the King back. Some of us are old enough to remember when the King was amongst us. Certainly to a degree that few know anything about today. The presence of God amongst His people in the early days of this congregation and many like this congregation that were brought into existence in those days of blessing in the middle 60s onward, the King was amongst us. There was a consciousness of the Lord that we had not known before. He drew near. He was in our gatherings in a fashion we had not known before. And it's to see that again that we desire and search God's Word to find out how it is we can bring the King back. And before we come to that, search His words to find out why the King's not amongst us today. I hope to cover three topics. First of all, the condition which resulted in the King's removal. Why the King was gone. Then secondly, the concern that sprung up concerning or regarding the return of the King. And then finally, in the will of the Lord, the circumstances of His restoration. And I trust God will help us as we deal with these times. A very good definition, I believe, of revival is God's people doing that which God ordained for them to do. And that's what revival is. Revival results in a backslidden, cold-hearted people abandoning the habits that have sprung up as a result of their backsliding and a returning to the ways they had lived when God was amongst them. Now, the Bible's full of pictures that illustrates what it is I'm saying. And perhaps one of the best pictures that we can ever look at on matters such as this is that of the prodigal son. When we first see him, he's in the father's house. He's living according to the rules of that house. He was engaged in pursuits that furthered the well-being and the prosperity of that house. But then he grew discontent, was overcome by appetites that were contrary to those he formerly had been living by, and he agitated, broke loose, and went off to the far country. And there he adopted a lifestyle entirely different from the one he had been living. He looked different, he acted different, he was dressed different, he ate different. The friends he had, they were all different. Everything was different about him. And it was a leaving of this new lifestyle and a going back to his father's house and a submitting to his father and a being restored as an obedient son that presents to us just what it is to know revival. It's going back to our father's house, submitting to his will and to his purpose and plan, and living for his honor and for his glory. That's what revival is. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah chapter 6 and the verse 16, and I love this verse. It's been a help to me and a comfort to me throughout many years. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. I never read this verse, but I'm almost compelled to begin to comment on just what it is it says. But here God is saying how it is you go back to walking in the old paths. You get to them, you stand there, and you ask for them to be restored to you again, and you given grace to walk in them. Going back to the old ways. Now, being old-fashioned is, to many people, old-fashioned, and therefore objectionable. But I want to tell you this. It was said some time ago regarding Kilskerry that what was needed was a man to come and bring Kilskerry into the 21st century. When I heard that, I said, no. What Kilskerry needs is a man to take Kilskerry to the 1st century. Back to apostolic days. We don't want to be modern. We don't want the ways that the world today is following. We want that which is set down in God's Word, the path that God has ordained for His people, for only in it will we find rest and blessing for our souls. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that you might have rest and peace and joy and fullness of grace and mercy, and that you might have it to the very fullness. That's why Christ came. But we can only enjoy what it is Christ came to give us by beginning to walk in obedience to His precious Word. How often God's people have had to seek to return to the old paths. The Bible's filled with examples and records of God's people being restored, wandering away, and then God in mercy enacting a work of recovery and bringing them back again. That's what we need today. That's what we need today. And the first big step is for us to acknowledge that's what we need today. We don't like saying that we're backslidden. We don't like acknowledging that we're not what we ought to be. We don't like that. It annoys a spirit of pride within us. And those who preach that do find that people are vexed with them for preaching it. As the sinner, upon hearing the gospel, declare that he's a sinner, reacts angrily and strikes out at such a message. Well, you find the same amongst the backslidden people when they servant of God declares that they're backslidden, they strike out at that message. How dare you say we're backslidden? You're insulting us. That's the first barrier. That's the first thing we're going to have to dismantle and break down. The refusal to acknowledge that we are backslidden. That we're not what we ought to be. David said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And it's a term that's familiar today, doing your own thing. Well, God used that term long before it became part of modern speech. Backsliding is just God's people doing their own thing. Every man becoming his own king, his own authority, his own lawmaker, setting aside what God says and deciding for himself how it is he's going to live. That's what backsliding is. And in a backslidden church, you'll always find a challenging of God's Word. That's out of date, they'll tell us. There's no need for us to obey those rules and regulations now. This is a modern day, a modern age. Those things are behind us. God is never outdated. The day God's Word and God's teaching and God's law is behind us, God has been relegated behind us. We have disposed of Him. We have chased away the King. This is what backsliding is. The division that had arisen in the kingdom of Israel. And the period that we're looking at, the division between people of the land, the citizens, and David, pictures for us just what backsliding from the Lord entails and what it results in. Of course, in this chapter, as I've already said, there is also presented to us a picture of the procedures that must be adopted if we are to see the king restored. And I've got to tell you, it is a joy to be able to say we can get the king back. We can get the king back. In fact, I can say without a moment's hesitation that there is none more anxious for the king to be back than the king. You remember Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Years ago when I preached on this, it occurred to me that the Lord Jesus demonstrated his anxiety to be back again in the heart of the church in Laodicea, right there as king amongst them. He demonstrated his anxiety by knocking, but not content with that, he shouted through the door. And when that didn't bring a response, do you know what else he did? He sent them a letter. He sent them a letter. He sent a word by his Spirit to John the Apostle and said, here, write this letter and send it to Laodicea. And there came a Sabbath morning, I'm sure this is how it worked out. There came a Sabbath morning and the minister in Laodicea said, I have just received a message by John the Apostle from the Lord. And you can read the message they received in that epistle, which ends with, I'm knocking, you haven't heard me, I've been speaking and you haven't taken any notice. Now I'm sending you a letter. Please listen. I'm telling you, there is no one more desirous, no one more anxious to be recovered and brought back to that place that is his alone in the midst of his people than the king himself. We will begin by just considering what it was that caused King David's removal. What has it brought about, this breach? Why was David out in the wilderness, no longer amongst his people? Why was there the necessity of acting to bring him back? What had happened? I dare say that we might imagine there was no man more secure upon his throne than David. And yet here he is, cast off his throne and removed from the midst of his people. Why did that come about? Because I want to tell you, there are lessons for us to learn in that. It was rebellion in the king's own family that caused David's removal. Oh, it wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the Ammonites. It wasn't the Syrians. It wasn't the Babylonians. Wasn't any of those who are deemed the enemies of God's people and the haters of God's people that brought about the situation of David being hunted from his throne. It began in his own family. I want to tell you tonight that Ulster is in the state it's in, not because of Gerry Adams or Martin McGuinness or all the other rascals who are too numerous to name, or the treacherous individuals who have been sent over from London to govern affairs and work their own wickedness. No. Oh, they have had a part to play. But they are not the instigators of our troubles. It started amongst us. It started with us. Listen to me. If you and I walk with God, we cannot be touched. Do you hear me? If we walk with God and wear the whole armor of God, we cannot be touched. We cannot be overthrown. We cannot be conquered. We're like Israel when she took the battlefield with God's blessing upon her. There was no one could stand against her. But the terrible situation that has developed here is a result of sin in the king's family. What a day of shame and sorrow was the result of this sin. Look at what we read in verse 17 of this chapter. I think I have to go back. It's not this chapter, but it's earlier when the troubles in David's kingdom began. We're looking at the chapter 15. And in the verse 17 of that chapter 15, here we have the beginnings of David's troubles, and he's beginning to experience the consequences of the sin in the camp. And the king went forth, and all the people that were loyal to him, after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then further down, verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and they were barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every one his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. The weeping and the head covering denotes a great mourning and a shamefulness. David is going up barefoot. Another token of the shame he feels. how humbled David is here. And it all is the result of sin within his own family. Do you realize today, dear Christian, how the cause of God is shamed? I'm an old character now. I'm not able to do the things I once did, but I'll tell you this, there burns within me still a desire to do them. And that makes life uncomfortable. It does. When you want to do something, but you haven't just the ability or the opportunities to do it, it's distressing. I turn the clock back. And you older ones here will know this. Whenever an apostate opened his mouth, there were free Presbyterian ministers everywhere answering him. Almost fighting themselves to get answering him. They didn't have an easy time, those apostates. But that's not the case now. I sit at home many a time. I look at the news broadcasts on my laptop. And I hear this one saying this wicked thing and that one saying that wicked thing. And there's not a word of response. Not a word. I can't live with that. And years ago, the pulpits of the Free Church echoed with answers to all the abuse that was spewed out of the mouths of ecumenists, liberals, modernists, and the devil's men. But today, there's a spirit of shame. There's a spirit of mourning. David's retreating here. He's retreating. Because of sin rising up in the camp. Sin rising up in the camp. David has lost his power. He's not the figure of majesty that once he was. In that chapter 15, if you go into other verses that I didn't read, you'll find there were those ancient bitter foes of David who took the opportunity to come and throw stones at him and curse him, curse him. That's the situation we have today. Every brat of hell today has found courage and the voice to speak against the Lord Jesus, denounce him and mock him and sneer at his word. And brethren and sisters, there's not too many responses. There's not. And that's because things have changed in the nation of Israel, in the Church of God. All because of sin in the family of the king. Our sins. Absalom was a rebel. We know that. I'm sure you're acquainted with the story. Absalom was a rebel. Well, it's the spirit of Absalom that is at work amongst us today. That has turned us against the king. Put them out of our lives, out of our homes, out of our churches, to the degree that once he was in our churches. And there's no real response to the mocking and the sneering heaped upon the Savior. Then quickly, this rebellion had its roots in the appeasing of sin. A new attitude had been adopted towards sin. And we can trace that to what happened to David. Oh, way back in the chapter 11 of this book, where we read in the first verse, it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And you know the rest of the story. What David did was the result of David adopting a new attitude towards sin. He didn't look on sin as once he had. But here he is, indulging the passions of the flesh, justifying it, saying it was all right. And brethren and sisters, that's how rebellion amongst us begins. A new attitude towards sin is adopted. We no longer view sin as once it had been viewed. We no longer consider those things that were forbidden, were considered wrong. We no longer consider them wrong. We can now engage in them, indulge in them, and do them. And free Presbyterians today have adopted into their lifestyle that which years ago they wouldn't touch. They wouldn't touch. It was my privilege as a young student, really, just to accompany Dr. Paisley on so many meetings and missions. And I saw what God was doing when there was a gathering and the tent was put up and hundreds began to assemble under the preaching of God's word. And as was Dr. Paisley's habit, he always started off his gospel campaigns with speaking to God's people. And he spoke to them about worldliness and about backsliding. And he spoke to them about how they needed to renounce their sins and their backsliding and come back to the Lord and be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he spoke to them on how they must break off their sinful alliances and associations, their links with the apostasy and the ecumenical churches. And as he preached those great truths, God moved. And men and women who came into the congregation, came into the meetings, from the Methodist, from the Church of Ireland, from the Presbyterian Church, and they happily went back and forward Sunday by Sunday to those churches, but under the preaching of God's Word, suddenly they saw what going to those churches meant to God. And I'll never forget seeing, in response to the appeal that Dr. Paisley always held on the Wednesday night of the first week, men and women of every age group, not just the young, but I can see the grey-headed. I can see the frail. Christians of many years standing, rising to their feet and the tears running down their faces. For God had shown them the sin that they had lived cheek by jowl with for years. But they could no longer live in that sin. And they were indicating that night, I'm finished with the old church. I'm finished with my backsliding. I'm seeking the old paths. I'm seeking the old paths. And they returned to the Bible's view of what sin is. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. I don't get to too many places to preach. That's why I'm thankful for the invitation. The door slammed on me in many Free Presbyterian churches some 10 years, 12 years ago. I've never been back. That has saved me from a hard decision. Because if I was invited back to some of the churches, I just wonder what is it God would have me say to them. But men and women, the styles, the views, the appearance among God's people in the Free Presbyterian Church today is not what it was in the Day of Blessing. There's been a change in our understanding of what it is sin is, what it is God forbids us doing. There's been a change in our understanding of what it is we now can do. And the old lipstick's back, and the powder puff is back, and the short skirts are back. There's a view on modesty today that is not the view of the Bible, and it's not the view that was held in former times. This rebellion that David is now suffering the consequences of was the result of an appeasing of sin. That's where it really started. Beyond the days of Absalom, it all started, you see, when David slid backward and abandoned the standards of God. I read to you from the chapter 11, where you have the incident with Bathsheba. And there you will find David neglected his kingly duties. He didn't act as he should have acted as a king. He stayed at home when he should have been out with the army. Just decided to take time off, be lazy, Quite honestly, I feel he was lying in bed when ordinarily he would have been out active with his people. He was lying in bed because he got up in the night time, in the evening time. His sleep was over. He got up then to wander about. And if he hadn't have been lazing about at home, he wouldn't have encountered Bathsheba and engaged in the wickedness that followed. He neglected his personal duties, for he personally failed to walk with God. David backslid. And if you doubt that, read Psalm 51, and he tells us very plainly that he backslid. He went away from the Lord. Most tragically. And it has to be said, as old C.H. Spurgeon wonderfully said, that if David's sin was notorious and dreadful, there was a matching of it by his repentance. For Psalm 51 indicates a great brokenness in the heart of David. But he backslid. That's where it began. That's where it began. He neglected his parental duties. David wasn't the father he ought to have been. I'm not going to take time tonight, but if you read chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, you'll see an incident involving one of his sons, Amnon. And Amnon committed a most dreadful sin against a half-sister. A most wicked, corrupt sin. Of a kind similar to that which his father had committed. And as a result of that, there was no judgment as there ought to have been. It was a capital crime. Amnon should have died. But I suppose David, feeling his own backsliding, felt unable to condemn his son for doing that which he had done. That's what happens, you see. When sin gets in, it shuts our mouth. When sin gets in, we can't speak against it when we see it in other people's lives, because we know it's in our life. And that's what makes the church silent. It's conscious of its own failings and its own follies. And it can't speak out as it ought to speak out against sin all around. Then Absalom, he also committed a great sin, because it was Absalom's sister that Amnon sinned against. And Absalom, when he saw his father taking no action against him, he saw his father failing to discipline his son, his brother, he plotted and schemed and murdered Amnon. And David, as he was hamstrung in the instance of Amnon's sin, was now even more hamstrung when Absalom did what he did. See how it gets worse? Sin just wraps its chains around us and binds us tighter and tighter. That's why we have in Ulster tonight doctrines, political views and notions that have become accepted even by Christians. That years ago would have had each one of you marching to Belfast with a placard But it's accepted today. Sodom is accepted. Oh, you say, I don't accept it. Well, the Democratic Unionist Party has accepted it, endorsed it, made one of its councillors a leading individual within its ranks who openly acknowledges their sodomy, their perversion. And it's accepted. It's accepted. Excuses are made, arguments are presented as to why nothing can be done. And it's very difficult. And only an old fellow like me who doesn't care tuppence about people's opinions. You can't and daren't say a thing. There's many and many a minister knows it's wrong, but he feels he can't say a thing. That's the way David was. He knew what Amnon had done was wrong, but then he had done wrong. And that gagged him. And then when Absalom did wrong, well, likewise, he was gagged. He couldn't react as he ought to have reacted. And part of the campaign that Absalom promoted, by which David was expelled, was one in which he argued that justice was no longer to be found in the kingdom, but if he were king, justice would be found. Look at chapter 15, please, and very quickly, the verse 4. Here's Absalom beginning his political campaign. We're going to have all sorts of Absaloms on our doors very soon, since we're heading for a general election. And to me, you have the perfect picture of the old politician that's looking for your vote, and he'll tell you anything to get it. So, look at chapter 15. And Absalom rose up, verse 2, early, and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee." King doesn't care. Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." You see, David's regime was falling apart. There was not the administrating of God's law that had been in David's realm in former days, and things were slackening and loosening, and there wasn't the attention being given to the administrating of justice amongst the people that formerly had. That's what happens. And into the vacuum comes Absalom, and he promises a better regime. He promises a great improvement. He promises that he would do a much better job than David. It's interesting that this is exactly the pattern the devil has ever followed. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the devil coming to Eve and saying, "I know God has said you can't eat of that tree, but if you listen to me and eat of that tree, what wonders you will experience." I have a better regime than the one God offers you. Then Absalom said, I have a better regime than the one David offered. And here in Ulster, men and women, the devil has spoken over the years, and he has said, I have a better regime than the old one that formerly you followed. Abandon those old notions, those old standards, those old ways, and follow me into the new enlightened world, and oh, what a blessed time you'll have. How often have we been told that we're heading for better days? Time and time again, developments have taken place. All sorts of pacts have been formed and covenants drawn up and agreements forged and foisted upon us, and great good was going to come of it. But it hasn't brought any good. It hasn't advanced the good of the country. Not in the least. We have abominable developments in the last week or so. The murder of children, virtually up until the moment of birth, is now legalized. Legalized. That's deemed to be a mark of an advanced society. Do you really think God believes that? We have not reacted to that as we ought to have. That should never have gotten off the ground. When I came into the Free Presbyterian Church, April 1964, there was a big issue running in the Revivalist. And Dr. Paisley, as was his habit, used to announce the Revivalist and make the old joke that this magazine is a magazine that has different effects upon people. There's some people that it blesses, and some people it burns, and some people it vexes very deeply indeed. You get a copy and see what it does to you. He used to go through that regime, and we all laughed heartily. And do you know what was being discussed in the Revivalist at that time, in which Dr. Paisley was pursuing most vehemently? A Church of Ireland minister had put a little wooden cross on a communion table. And boy, what a protest went up about that. What a protest went up about that. Wouldn't cause many stirs today. There's crosses all over the place. There's not a Church of Ireland man that stands up to officiate in the pulpit, it would appear, but he has one hanging round his neck. But that's how it used to be. That's the view that used to be held. But it's not held anymore. For your own consideration, notice what it was that appealed to the people regarding Absalom. It was, first and foremost, his appearance. We're told in chapter 14, the verse 25, all Israel saw him, and he was much praised for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even unto the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He was a wonderful looking fellow. Woe unto us when we begin to gauge right and wrong by our eye. That's not the measuring stick. It's this book. It's this book. It's not what we think is attractive, which we think sounds good, but what this book says. He sounded good as well as looking good. He had very smooth words. It says that he promised just what it was the people wanted. Just what the people wanted. You can read all about that in the chapter 15 as well. And then we are told in chapter 15 and the verse 6, he stole the people's heart. He stole their heart. The people transferred their loyalties from David to Absalom. Absalom took hold of that which he had no right to. There's only one to whom we should be loyal. There's only one to whom we ought to give our affection. It's the Lord Jesus. And if we transfer from him our affections, our loyalties, and place it upon other matters, a political party, that's what's happening in Ulster. There are Christians who put a party before the Lord. No doubt about that, men and women. No, this is, to use a modern adage, this is the elephant in the room that nobody wants to speak about or let on exists. But for the sake of a party, people will turn a blind eye to that which is wrong because they have given their loyalty to the party and not to the Lord. Not to the Lord. Oh, it's all there when you read God's Word. You can see the same old things happening again and again and happening in our midst today. That explains why it is we're in a mess. Why Israel was in trouble? Sin. Why we're in trouble in this land of ours and there's confusion and weakness and helplessness. And a wringing of hands. Sin. Sin has robbed us of our vigor and our strength and our protest and our voice. Sin. David had to go away, flee out of Jerusalem because of sin in his family and in his own life. I'll close with this. In truth, this rebellion brought much suffering and sorrow to Israel. There was disgrace, there was disorder, there was distress, and there was death. I'll not take the time to trace with you. You can look yourself from chapter 16 on and see the progression, the descent into misery and shame, finally resulting in the death of Absalom when he's killed on the battlefield. But it wasn't just Absalom was killed. There were thousands of those who foolishly followed Absalom. Thousands died in the battle. Men and women. The backsliding that broke out amongst God's people. In relatively recent times has brought shame and disgrace upon the cause of God in Ulster. And it's brought death. It's brought death. There's mothers and fathers in the Free Presbyterian Church and they cannot get their sons and daughters to come to God's house. and they're out there in the world living in sin and rebellion. Not the least interest in the gospel. That's not the free church I remember. I remember family after family assembling in God's house, in this house. Mother, father, and the little ones. Maybe some of the little ones are now mommies and daddies. But let me ask you, are your little ones with you? Oh, it's the same everywhere. From what I'm told, it's the same everywhere. Ministers, I've heard them say it. Can't get the young folk to come to God's house. Not even those who profess to be saved. They're off gallivanting. There's many a sad heart in the free church. Many a sad heart. Well, that's no wonder we don't want to think about these things because of the sorrow such thoughts bring. David's sin within his own family. What shame it brought. Men and women, one man can embark upon a path that brings sorrow to many. Sorrow to many. We need to humble ourselves before God's word. Recognize this diagnosis from God's truth is right. This is what's wrong with us. Now let's go on to find out how we can see a cure wrought for these sins. I hope that you will come back again. Oh, what I've said is yes, it's been tough medicine. But there's not a person goes into hospital but's ready for tough medicine. Ready for the surgeon's knife. Because they believe it will bring a bettering of their life. If we submit ourselves to God's knife, we will see blessing come to our lives.